if you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19 is where we find ourselves as we've been going through the book of Acts. And as you turn there, one of the blessings that I was reminded of a few weeks ago was when Pastor Ross came to our church and preached in the week that I had off. And afterward, me and him and the kids went to the park so we could catch up on things and the kids could play together. And in that time, we were able to share the wonderful things that God was doing here at First Baptist Church in Glenwood. The growth of not just in numbers, but I believe in the understanding of the Bible and a fellowship and worship together. And it's just been such a blessing to see that over the last year and a half or so, just the growth that we've experienced. And as I was sharing that, it was also cool to hear from him that their church is growing and their church is in fact looking for a new building to accommodate for the growth that they've had. And so if you could join hearts together in praying for them. But it was really encouraging just to see how God is moving in different places, in different towns, in different areas, at different churches. And he's moving in that as he grows his church through his people and his kingdom. And it's just an experience that we get to be a part of. And this morning, our text is going to examine that and to see that in real time, that there's going to be a new base, if you will, a second base, a home base. There, we have the base in Jerusalem, but now we're going to see one then based out in Antioch. And this is going to be a Gentile church mostly, where the Gentiles are going to come 300 miles away from Jerusalem. And we're going to really begin to see that. And this morning, I have four S's that we're going to go through as we look upon God establishing this church: style, standard, servants, and structure. And we're going to look at those four here this morning. So let's dive into God's word here. Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19, we'll go through verse 30. It says, this is the word of the Lord. It says, so then those who scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and he witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. In the proportions that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul and to the elders. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, it guides us. And so, Lord, this morning, Lord, as we look upon the establishment of this church and the wonderful works that you have done in different areas, Lord, and you continue to do, Lord, that we get to share a part of, Lord, help us to have our hearts open and be open to be challenged in the way that our life is and the walk that we have, Lord, and strengthen us, Lord, to be good stewards and workmanship under your kingdom. And Lord, help these verses to be a great example for us, we pray. Help me become less so you become more in the preaching of your word, Lord, that I am just simply a vessel used this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first few verses here, in verses 19 and 20, we begin to see the style. And what I mean by style is the means of which it starts. And the means of which it starts, it brings us back all the way back to Stephen, back to chapter 8, verse 4, where we've taken a slight break and we've seen the growth in different areas. And we saw Saul and Peter and Cornelius. And now it brings us back to Stephen. Do you remember Stephen and being persecuted and being stoned? And because of that, then it said that those were scattered, and those who scattered preached the word. So that begins to, the people begin to scatter, and it says that they get scattered to all these places, to places like the Cyprus and Antioch. And Cyprus is an island off the Mediterranean Sea, about 60 miles off the coast of Judea there. Antioch, like I said earlier, is about 300 miles from Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem. This is the, Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And by the first century AD, which we are about in at this time, there's about 500,000 people living in this area of Antioch. It's a major city. In this city, there is Greeks mostly, but there is a Jewish community out there as well. The thing is with these Jews is that they were able to have some of the benefits of the Greeks, that the government there would look past some of the differences that they had with the Jews there and kind of give them special privileges that other places did not really allow. And so they have a comfortable feeling with the Romans here. So a Christian coming in would almost begin to make Rome uneasy because they're preaching Jesus as Lord and Savior and Christ. And so that makes the Romans being like, hey, you're going against Caesar and his godship and his lordship. And so this could, because many of the Romans saw Christianity as just an off branch of Judaism, that this could create some tension here in a place where they kind of had it made. And so there's this tension kind of building up as the Christians begin to come. And so they come to Antioch. And what I need to be reminded of is that it's 300 miles away from Jerusalem. 300 miles away from Jerusalem. That when Stephen was martyred, they left and made that travel. So the point that we have to understand is that these people most likely have not heard what Peter was experiencing in Caesarea. That they don't know about Peter and Cornelius. They don't know about what is going on, that God is they don't have that knowledge, that new understanding of Jew and a Gentile church. They don't get that yet because they left right away. They weren't part of that. They don't know what that is. And we see that in our verses here. It says, so for those who were scattered because of the persecution, they went to these different places, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except for the Jews alone. That's what they thought was the right thing to do. They didn't understand that. They didn't have Cornelius. They didn't have Peter. They didn't have the vision in that way. Notice how the style is going to be completely different, how God is going to bring in the Gentiles and the Jews together out in Antioch compared to that of Jerusalem. Where in Jerusalem, in that area, God used Peter and a vision and a Roman centurion and his prayers and an angel to begin to get that understanding. But what do we see out in Antioch? That those who are scattered were coming and preaching only to the Jews only. But then in verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about this group is if we go back in the book of Acts, when Stephen was in an argument before he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 6, the synagogues that were there of the Hellenistic Jews were that of the Cyrenes and these guys here, those of Cyprus and Cyrene, that they had their synagogues there, the Hellenistic Jews did there. And so these are former Hellenistic Jews who have now come to Christianity, and now they are sharing the good news of Jesus to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, not knowing what was going on with Peter and Cornelius and all of that quite yet. What's interesting here is, do we know their names? Nope. They're just normal men, normal people. They're not an apostle. They're not named Stephen. They're not one of the deacons that were listed there. They're not a name, they don't have a name that's going to get dropped and then we're going to learn about more later on. But all we know about them is that they were men and they were, by the work of the Holy Spirit, without the knowledge of what's going on with Peter and Cornelius, knew that the gospel needed to go to the Greeks too, to the Gentiles as well. That God was working in their hearts the way that he was working in Peter and Cornelius' heart, but he was working in their hearts as well to bring this truth to them. What a blessing it is that God is more creative than us in that, is it not? That he knew and he used people that were not named, just ordinary people like us, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles out in Antioch and establish the home church, if you will, the base for which Paul is going to now go from all his missionary journeys from. Is from this church of Antioch. Not only the style of which God brought the Jews and the Gentiles together was different, a different style, but the way that they preached to this group was a different style. it, so far in Acts, when they were preaching to the Jews, they were preaching Christ as the Messiah, the one who was to come, and the one who did come, and the one that they were waiting for. This is how Peter preached, and Saul preached, and Stephen preached to the Jews, that he was the Messiah. But we see here that when they were preaching to the Greeks here in verse 20, it said that they were preaching the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus. They're preaching Jesus as Savior. They didn't use the Messiah terminology there. Is Jesus still the Messiah? Yep. And would the Jews understand that when you say Messiah, he is Savior and Lord? Yeah, they would get that combination. They wouldn't need that explanation. But to a Gentile, if you would say Jesus is the Messiah, you'd be like, cool. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that, but if you preach Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, then they would begin to understand it. Then they begin to understand it. And so they begin to preach Jesus as Lord and Savior. Is Jesus still the Messiah? Yes. Will they maybe come to understanding of that? Absolutely, they will. But for now, Jesus is Lord and Savior. But this is why we have the four different Gospels. That Matthew, his audience is more of a Hebrew audience. And so many times he references the Old Testament and the line of David and that he's the throne of David. And he brings up all of these things to the Jewish audience so they would understand it and get it and grasp it better. Mark is writing to Roman Gentiles. And so he has more of a focus of the humanity of Christ, that he is truly human. And the deeds of Christ, that he is the suffering servant king. Don't forget about that, Mark says. So his focus is different. Luke is more for the thinkers, those who think that I'm too intellectually beyond Christianity. Read Luke. He's a historian, a physician, and he writes it in a way of which the great thinkers would be able to read and understand. Point them to Luke. John is more of an evangelistic. He talks about the miracles of Christ, really focuses on that so that you would believe who Christ says he was. And it's the more theological book out of all of them. Notice how the Gospels are different for different audiences and different times, and they all explain Christ so clearly and beautifully together, but there's different styles, that God uses different styles and different things to bring people together. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all of these things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may be a fellow partaker of it. He says it's not just one way. There's not just one formula, right? He says, to the weak, I became weak. I came at their level. I know their level. And this is why we offer things like Adventure Club, that we're coming at the kids' level. This is why I wanted to have youth, so that the youth can find their voice in this. At times, they're like, okay, I'm too old for the kids' stuff, and I'm too intimidated by the grown-up Bible study. I need to find my place to ask the questions, to go amongst my peers and do that. This is why we offer these things, that we meet them at their level. And you're going to see Paul do this throughout his missionary journeys. He's going to meet them at their level and where they're at. He's going to challenge them in different ways. Paul says, I do that so that they would understand it on their level. So brothers and sisters, may we not look at other churches and say, well, their order in service is slightly different, or their preaching style is slightly different. The focus should be on, is the gospel being presented? Is God's word being presented? And those little differences there are fine, because God is more creative than us. It's not just a one formula fits all. That's good news. So the first thing that we see when God establishes is that there's different style, that he uses a different style than what he did in Jerusalem. Number two, though the style is different, the second S is standard. Though the style is different, there needs to be a requirement. There needs to be a standard that is still the same. And we see that in verse 21. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The standard is that it has to be grounded in God's power, in the work of the Holy Spirit, in the changing of hearts. It needs to be that of Jesus as Lord in the church. All the styles, all of the things that are different are fine as long as those requirements are met, that we preach Jesus. And we preach Jesus and him crucified, and we preach the God's word and resurrection. Because there's, brothers and sisters, we could have the best preaching pastor there is. I know I'm not among the best there, but I'm going to just throw out Spurgeon. He's one of my favorites. We could have a Spurgeon. We could have the best worship band. We could have thousands of people in a huge auditorium. But if it's outside the hand of God, it's meaningless. It's noise. It's nothing. It's fruitless. It's just selfish buildup. What we're doing here this morning is only effective and only fruitful if it's reliant on God's power, on his hand over it. This is what we see the standard is that as God establishes the church in Antioch, that it's his hand that was over it, that he was blessing the preaching of those who were preaching the good news. He was blessing the time that they would come together. He was blessing those times because his hands were over his church. In the Old Testament, we see this over and over again, this emphasis of God's hand being with them, the God's presence being with them, the powerful hand of God. Today, we see so many people sadly fall into pragmatism, that if it's popular and it works, then it must be true and right, and so therefore we can create a formula, right? And there's many people who bring in the people who want their ears scratched, and you would look at it and say, this is very successful because they have thousands of people and they have millions of dollars, and they kind of have some lessons in there that seem fun to listen to, and we have all of these things, and it seems like it's working, but ultimately, because there's no hand of God on it, because it's not affecting the heart, it's not talking about sin or the need of repentance or any of those things. It's shallow. It's superficial. There's no presence of God in it. It's a formula that man made. That they said we can be successful without the Holy Spirit, without God's word. I like what Alistair Begg once said, is that the church today is more excited about the things that happen in the church when the Bible is shut than when the Bible is closed, or than when the Bible is opened. That the people of the church are more excited about when the Bible's closed and the things and the events and all of that stuff, but instead when the Bible's open, they're like, let's get through this part. May that never be us. May that never be our heart. For it is the work and hand of God. I think of Exodus 33, where the Israelites are wandering the desert for their disobedience, and God says, I'm going to depart from you guys. I'm going to depart my presence from you, because all you do is complain, and all you do is continue to fall back in sin, and I'm going to depart from you. And what was Moses' response to that? Well, we'll find a way, and we'll create a formula, and we got this. Moses says, I'm not taking another step unless you come with. I'm not moving at all if you do not come with. Let that be our prayer this morning, that everything we do, from the worship that we have to the preaching of God's word to the events that we do, may the hand of God be on it. May we be focused on it's God's power. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not because something that we do, but it's because God blesses it, because God is working in it behind the scenes. The standard is that it's God's power. And in that, then, we see that those who believed come to the Lord. It says there in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a large number who believed. They didn't just believe, right? There's many people who stop at that. I believe these things are true. I get it. I understand it. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 6 talks about the people who are enlightened by it, who have tasted it, who become to the knowledge of it, and they say, yeah, these things are true. That's awesome. But there's no turning to the Lord. There's no making him Lord and Savior of your life. It's, I believe in him, but he's not my Lord. But when the church has the power of God, when the hand of God is on the preaching, when the hand of God is on the worship, when the hand of God is on those things, and he's blessing the church in that way, then the belief becomes that of turning, of repenting, of a turned heart that is now his. That's the standard which he calls for. Brothers and sisters, superficial worship creates superficial life. We may we flee from that. May we be fallen under the standard that God is, it's by his power, his hand that is over us, that we can do nothing apart from that, that we're reliant on the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who come. Number three, the third S that we see is servant, is servant. And we're going to get a good look at Barnabas here in verses 20 through to 25. But before we jump into those verses, we have seen this man before. In Acts chapter 4, we see him in verse 36. It says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, also called Barnabas by the apostles. And that name meant son of encouragement. And boy, does that fit once we get to know Barnabas a little bit. that he is such an encouraging figure in Scripture. Is he perfect? No. And we're going to see that as we go on in the book of Acts. But he is encouragement, that he comes alongside people. And in Acts 4, we get to see him before we see him in Acts 11. In Acts 4, he's the one that kind of set the standard of selling his property and giving to the church in Jerusalem, that he was one of the first ones to do that. In fact, his story is contrasted with Ananias and Sapphira, that he's such an example opposite of that, that he gets called out in Acts chapter 4. We see him in Acts chapter 9 when Saul's a conversion. When Saul comes to Jerusalem and all the apostles and disciples are like, he's scary. I know what he's capable of. He's probably trying to trick us. It was Barnabas who came alongside of him and said and vouched for him and said, I've seen the things that he has done, the way that he is talking. Let's give him a chance. Let's work with him. We see Barnabas' heart and encouragement and working in that. And this morning, as we read in verses 22 through 25 here, I want to read these, and then I want to just go through quickly a few attributes or characteristics that Barnabas has that we too, as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, should be following as a godly servant, of what it looks like to be a godly servant. And so we're gonna go through a few of those here. But let's read verses 22. First, it says, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So as we look upon this, I want to look at some of the attributes here that Barnabas has for us to follow, for us to see, and as an example of godly servants. Number one, love. Love. Easy one, right? A low-hanging fruit, a softball, if you will. But Barnabas could have said no to going to Antioch. Like I said before, the Jews there had a pretty easy life. The Romans pretty much left them alone, allowed them to have extra special things that other people didn't get, that Jews other places didn't get. So they had this good thing going with the Romans. And these Christians who were coming in could possibly create a wedge between them. Because again, Romans thought that it was just an offset of it, that they could kind of bunch them in together. They're going to ruin what we have. They're going to tear down our whole system that we have worked so hard to keep in place. So he knows he might face some opposition there. In Jerusalem, there's much persecution, and they're kind of removing that in a sense where there's a moment of peace there, and now he's going to put himself right back in a possible persecution spot. But Barnabas loved people. He loved people. He loved Saul when he first was converted and said, hey, I'm going to look upon the evidences of his life, and he's going to see the fruit that people maybe have missed. Brothers and sisters, may we have this love to be sent to places where we're like, I don't want to go there, or to be open in those moments that we would love people. We would look upon people not as a nuisance at times that are just blocking our way to get to where we need to go faster, but to actually see them, actually have the eyes of the Lord, that we would have a heart for the lost. As Paul would later go on and say, that I wish I could give this up so that my brethren could come to saving faith. That he loved those lost people so much that he wanted to see them saved, that he was saying, if it was capable, I would give this away so that they could. May we have that heart. May we have that love for people. This is to mark every believer, to have love. We have to make sure that the love that we give, though, is the outpouring of the inpouring of Christ's love on us, that it's Christ's love that we are loving with. This is why Paul would spend so much time in 1 Corinthians to correct them. Hey, you guys can do all of these things, but without love, it's a noisy gong. You guys can do all of these things and have all these spiritual gifts that you like to over-evaluate, but remember, love is the main one. Love is the greatest gift. So Barnabas was marked with love. A godly servant is marked with love. Number two, it was willingness to grow in understanding. Willingness to grow in understanding. Barnabas did this with Saul, did he not? That he was willing to give Saul a chance to look upon Saul and say, there's some fruit here from what he's saying, seems to be like God has got a hold of his heart, and he was willing to go into it. That when he went to Antioch, it says, he went to Antioch and he witnessed the grace of God. He wasn't like, hey, this is Greeks, how can they do this? They're going to be doing it wrong. I better go and try to correct them for what they're doing. Remember, he didn't have the Peter Cornelius effect. He probably was there and heard these things. But he's really putting into heart that my view of this needed to change. And that he was so excited when he witnessed the good things that was happening. He wasn't saying, well, do they understand this? Do they understand this? No. He says, hey, I see some fruit. I see some things that are going on here. I see God working in their heart. This is something to be excited for. I'm going to rejoice in this. I think so many times we are so rigid with it that when a new believer and a person comes into the church and we're looking at them and say, well, they wore a hat when they came in here. And they did this when they did that, and they dressed like that, and they don't come to this. And we're so picky on tradition and customs and things like that that sometimes we're not willing to be like, look at what God's doing in their heart. Look what God is beginning to do. Are they going to change some of those things over time? As God goes on their heart and puts that in front of them, maybe they might begin to do that. Right? Some people instantly change, and it's an instant thing, and their whole life is drastically changed, and it's like a complete 180 in everything in their life. Some it's more of a slower, gradual, as God begins to work in their heart and remove some of those things that were a trench in their life. Maybe not be so quick to just count people out and say, well, they look different, or they did things different, or that. Maybe look at the fruits and the evidences of their life and say, look at what God is doing. Let's come around side them like Barnabas did to Saul, like Barnabas did to these Gentiles here. Not be caught up in all of those things. Number three, joyous. It says that he rejoiced. He rejoiced and began to encourage them. Brothers and sisters, we are to be marked with joy. I think that was the very first sermon that I preached when I was here. For the intro part, we went to 1 John, and we talked about the glory of having joy and the joy in our heart. Now, does that mean that we look upon things and are always happy? No. Are we happy in every circumstance that we go through? No. Happiness is a fleeting emotion. It comes and it goes in those moments. But joy is a lifestyle. Joy is something that God blesses us with. That we are to be marked with joy. That we are to look past, and as Paul says, I am complete in all things in Christ. That whatever has happened to me, or I face death or imprisonment or wherever I am content. I'm content in all things because I have this joy that is in me. Not joy that is grounded in earthly things. Not joy that isn't grounded in my wants and the things that I am looking forward to. Am I happy that I'm in prison? No. Am I happy that I'm going to my death? No. I wouldn't think Paul would be like, yeah, I'm excited for that. Except he did say to die is gain, so maybe he was. But he's saying, I have joy because I have a joy that is found in the Lord that can never be taken away. And this is what Barnabas has, that there is joy, that he rejoices with those who rejoice. It's a lifestyle. So for a godly servant to have love, to be willing to change in understanding, but we do have to be careful. I meant to mention this in the joy, in the understanding part of it, to be willing to change, is there is a line that we have to watch for, though. Right, there is a line that we do have to be careful for, and I think Barnabas is going to learn that with his nephew Mark, right, and how he wants Mark to come with him, and him and Paul have a disagreement on that and a battle back and forth, and I'm going to side with Paul on this because he's the apostle there, that he was in the right, and so we have to be careful of that too, right, but to be marked with that of willingness to understand and to grow in our understanding, to be joyous, to love. Number four is that of discipling. That of discipling. It says he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He also then brought Paul, and they considered for and taught considerable numbers of disciples that were there, and they taught for a whole year there. We are to have a heart of discipleship, that we encourage one another in knowing who the Lord is, to help one another come and grow in Christ. We talked about this quite a bit over the last few weeks. I'm not going to spend too much time on there. But again, this is why we offer the things that we do. This is why we offer Adventure Club to disciple the kids. This is why we offer youth to disciple the teenagers. This is why we offer a Sunday morning in Sunday school to grow in that discipleship, to grow in the understanding of God. This is why we preach from God's word on Sunday morning so that we can grow together. This is why we have discipleship groups and men. Ours is restarting in September. Once a month, I encourage you to come. Women, we'll look at starting something like that for you guys, or you ladies as well, right? To grow in our spiritual growth together, to mature together. And this is what he did. He had a heart of discipleship to come alongside one another, to hold each other accountable, and he discipled well. May we follow that example. Number five is he was spirit-filled. He was spirit-filled. He said he was a good man filled of the Spirit. As a godly servant, we are to have the fruits of the Spirit evident in our life, that the good works that are evident in our life, that the work of the Holy Spirit is working in our heart. The fruits of the Spirit are evident, and they are growing, and they are lifestyle. Are we always going to walk in it perfectly? No. But over time, it's become more and more and more like Christ in our walk. We are growing from the Spirit, the growing in the Spirit of God, because we are attached to the true vine, the vine that gives us the ability to grow because it's alive. Number six, the last one, marks of a godly servant is that they're kingdom focused. The Church of Antioch, again, is a big place, 500,000 people there in the town. And the church begins to grow. A considerable number of people begin to come. And the growth is happening. And he's looking on it and saying, I can't do this on my own. I need to go find someone to help. And Barnabas could have picked just a no-name guy if he wanted. He could have picked like, hey, I want to be the lead here. I want to make sure that my name gets cemented in the Church of Antioch. So I'm going to definitely pick someone who is just up and coming, who is really a no-name, and I'm going to train them up, and it's going to be great because I'm going to be the one that is set. No, he goes, let's go get Saul. Let's go get the Apostle Saul. Let's go bring him in, who is a better preacher than I am, who is a better the student of God's word, who is able to handle the text that God has chosen specifically for the Gentiles. Let's go get him. Notice he's not about himself. He's not about any of that. Instead, he is about how do we grow the kingdom of God more? Let's bring in Saul. Let's bring in him. Let's teach together in that way. I pray that we are kingdom focused in that as well. That there are churches in Minnesota here that are faithfully preaching God's word. May we pray for their growth, for their growth in understanding of God's word and their growth in numbers, that people would come to find them and find the word of God being preached there. That we'd be kingdom focused on that growth as well. That it's not about our glory, but it's about the glory of God. It's about his kingdom growing. As Barnabas has said, hey, it's not about me. Let's go get Saul, because he's going to do great things here. He's the one that God has called to be the person for the Gentiles. Let's call him. And then we're going to go out and we're going to be sent by the church and we're going to grow in that. So Barnabas is a great example of what a godly servant looks like. One that is marked with love, with growth and understanding, with joy, with discipling, that is spirit-filled and that is kingdom-focused. Let's ask ourselves this morning in our own life, how are we doing in those areas? How are we that godly servant? Because God used that in a miraculous way. Considerable numbers were coming, and it was such a movement in Antioch that they had to label this movement. They had to label these people as Christians. And at first it was meant to be a derogatory term, like, look at those Christians there, over there. But the name stuck because they were Christ followers. They were followers of Christ. God uses godly servants in that way. May we be marked. May we be working on that in our life. May we this week examine our life and really open our heart and say, God, is there an area? Maybe I don't love the way that you've called me to love. Maybe I'm closed-minded. I'm narrow-focused, that when I'm out, it's just a tunnel, that I'm not really paying attention to the things that are around me. Forgive me of that and help me to see the hurt, to see the lost. Give me the boldness to love in that way. Maybe be willing to pray those prayers this week in any of the areas that we may be lacking. And finally, we come to the fourth S there. We went through style, we went through standard, we went through servant, and now we finally see in the last few verses here, structure. Structure. Verse 27, it says, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. In the proportion of that of any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul and two elders. One of the things that we see here is the beginning of the structure, where the scripture tells us that the foundation of the church was on the Christ being the cornerstone, but then off the prophets and the apostles. And then after that, we're going to see then elders and teachers and those things. And so we begin to see the structure as the foundation is being laid, but then the structure of elders, a plurality of elders. Notice the S there, as in there's more than one. We begin to see how God is going to use the prophets and the apostles to build the foundation. And then we're going to see that then as Paul and Barnabas go on their missionary journeys, right, that they are going to then place elders, those preaching pastors over the churches and over the different locations that they go to. He's going to pastor them for a while and then hand it over to certain men who are able to be elders there and to lead in that way. Notice that this will be the church, Antioch, will be the church that Paul and Barnabas get sent from, that they're from this church, that they get sent from this location. And when they return, they give a report of what was happening to that church because they were sent by that church. Notice that when they were giving from the famine that did come, right, that did come, that Agabus was a true prophet in this, that they gave the money then to the church to be sent to Jerusalem, and they gave it in charge to be sent there by Barnabas and Saul and by the elders, by the leaders of the church. And so we begin to see the way that the church is supposed to be governed here, the structure of which God has put in place, that elders, and specifically a plurality of elders within the church that is able to teach and to grow the church, and we would love to continue working on that as well. One of the things I do want to reference is this man, Agabus, just real quickly. We're going to see him again in chapter 21 of Acts, and he says that he's a prophet, and he gives us prophecy of this famine that's going to come. And from the text here, it says that it did come, and from many of the secular scholars who want nothing to really do with the Bible said that this famine actually did happen, and it did strike Jerusalem, and these gifts that the people of Antioch, the church of Antioch, gave helped the church of Jerusalem greatly. But many of our charismatic brothers and sisters like to look upon Agabus and use him as a prophet who was a true prophet, but got it wrong. He got something wrong. And so I just wanted to bring that up, that this is the Agabus in chapter 21, that they're going to try to reference that. See, in the New Testament, prophets can get things wrong, right? But we don't see that this will be the case. He wasn't wrong here, and he's not going to be wrong in Acts chapter 21, for God has built then the foundations off the prophets and off the apostles, and then structured it through the elders. And so we begin to see the structure of the early church begin to grow, and this is how God's going to establish his church. This is the format that Paul and Barnabas are going to use as they plant the churches in the missionary journey, of which we're going to look at in the coming weeks. What a blessing it is that right smack in the book of Acts, we see another church beginning to grow in a different style, in a different way, but at the same time, the standard say the same, that it's Christ-focused, that it's God's hand, God's power. And in that, then, we can begin to see the structure and the servant's heart there. This morning, may we look upon our life and our way that our church is structured, and we look at that as a great example to follow here. So I encourage you this week to have this resonate on your heart, to really sit on these truths and pray these things. God, what is it in my life to be a more godly servant in this way? What can I get involved in at this church? How can I help in this way? Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we just, again, are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the glimpse that we get to see of how the church in Antioch was established, Lord, that we could pull from these wonderful truths, Lord, that we are to be reliant on your power, on your spirit working through the hearts of your people. Lord, help us to be reliant on you, Lord. Help that to be the call of our heart, Lord, that we are not in the place where we can say, I can do it on my own, but Lord, help us to be what Moses said, that I'm not moving another inch. I'm not doing another service if it's not grounded in your power, in your work of the Holy Spirit, in that power. Lord, I pray that we would examine our hearts this week, Lord, to see the areas of maybe where we could serve better. Lord, help us to look past ourselves, Lord, and to be encouraged and strengthened in our service unto you, Lord. For you have saved us, redeemed us, Lord, and then said that the work is plenty. And so, Lord, help us to be those good workmen for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.